about to worship our matchless King, the risen Savior, Jesus Christ. He is worthy of our praise. He is worthy of all glory and honor. And we have come to give him that honor this morning. So I just want to move us into our time of worship with our call to worship this morning out of Psalm 67. So listen to these words, the first five verses of Psalm 67. Let them spill over your mind and in your soul this morning. Verse 1. May God be gracious to us and bless us and make his face to shine upon us, that your way may be known on earth, your saving power among all nations. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all of the peoples praise you. Let the nations be glad and sing for joy, for you judge the peoples with equity and guide the nations upon the earth. Let the peoples praise you, O God. Let all the people praise you. Let's pray together. Father, we are so thankful that we can step into this building and be in this gathering this morning and have something to praise you about. And it is a glorious thing. It is the salvation that you have provided through your Son, Jesus Christ. He is worthy of our praise. He is worthy of all honor and all glory. And you have been gracious to us in his person and in his work. We are so thankful this morning that those who are in Christ, God has now shined their face towards them, shown favor towards them. Because of what Christ has done, not because of anything that they have done on their own. And we want to praise you for that this morning. I pray that you would help us as we continue to sing, that you would remove distractions from our lives and in our minds. Help us to settle our hearts before you this morning, to come before you clean and holy and pure, that we would receive these words that we are singing to you. Let your grace wash over our mind and our soul. Change us, transform us this morning through the power of your word and our fellowship as we continue to honor and glorify you. And we ask this all in Christ's name. Amen. Oh, amen. I want to welcome you again to Newport Community Church. My name is Matt Karger. I am the pastor here at Newport Community Church, and I want to welcome you this morning. It's great to be together, great to be gathered together to worship the Lord together. I hope whenever you walked in this morning, you were greeted warmly and that you received a bulletin whenever you walked in. I just want to draw your attention just to a few things inside of the bulletin that you may notice, just to draw your attention to. First, you're going to see that there is a connection card that is inside of the bulletin, and that connection card is there for those who are maybe first-time guests or those who have been coming for the first or second time, to go ahead and just fill that out. Give us a little bit of more information about you so we can let you know about the things that are happening in the life of our church. There's also a portion in the bottom there that you can fill out a prayer request. We want to be praying for you and praying for the things that are happening and going on in your life. So if you don't mind filling out one of those, you can put it in the offering box in the back whenever you leave service today. And speaking of just the offering, as you noticed on the first page of our bulletin, there's many ways to give. If you've ever thinking about how to give, we don't usually take up a typical offering like some churches do. But there are many different ways that you can give and worship the Lord by giving to the church. You see there, you can mail it in, you can give online, you can use the Tithely app, you can even text GIVE to 844-878-8190. So there's many different options and ways that you can support the work of the ministry here at Newport Community Church if the Lord is directing you to do that. You'll see in the opening of your bulletin also, this upcoming Wednesday, we won't have a Bible study this upcoming Wednesday night. It is our off week this week. And so I want to encourage you that if we're not having our Wednesday night gathering like we typically have throughout the month, I want to encourage you during these off weeks to invite someone over your house. Practice hospitality. Bring someone over. Maybe bring a friend, people inside this church that you just may not know very well. Maybe you just want to invite a neighbor who's unreached with the gospel, and you want to bring them over and invite them and share the gospel with them. Pray about who you might want to bring and have over your house. Maybe it's not over for dinner. Maybe you're just wanting to bring someone out for coffee just to get to know them and see how you could be praying for them. I just want to encourage you to use that time for that. You also will see the men's prayer meeting is going to be on Saturday at 7 a.m., which is every single week. We meet in my office, and we have about 8 or 9 guys that typically come on a Saturday morning that pray for people in our church, that pray for our church, that pray for the Lord to work and to move in our services, and it's a great time of encouragement, so I just want to encourage you to be a part of that as well. And a couple weeks from now, mark your calendars on the 11th of September, which will be a Wednesday night starting at 6 p.m. We're going to have a prayer and worship night right here in this sanctuary. So we did this once last year where we prayed through the Lord's Prayer. And so that's what we're going to do again this in a couple weeks. And so we'll pray through the Lord's Prayer. We'll sing some worship songs together. It was a great and encouraging time last time that we did it. We got to spend some time outside in the front afterwards with ice cream. And so that's what we're going to do again this time as well. So we're going to pray together. We're going to worship together. And then afterwards, we'll have some ice cream and fruit outside. And we can be able to hang out together in fellowship with one another. So I just want to encourage you to be a part of that. That starts at 6 p.m. 2 weeks from now on September 11th. All right, so that's pretty much all the announcements of things that are happening in Life of Our Church and things that are upcoming within the next couple weeks. So before we kind of get into our text this morning, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let's ask Him for His help and ask Him to move among us. Father, we are thankful again to be here. So grateful for Your people, thankful for this building, for a place and a space that we have to be able to gather together to hear Your Word. It is such a privilege that we have to be able to do this. There's lots of countries that are unable to do what we're doing right now this morning. And so we are thankful. I pray that as we are sitting here this morning, as we are listening to Your Word, I pray that You would do the things that only You can do, that You would open our hearts, that You would open our minds. Help us to, again, put away the distractions of this past week or things that we may need to do today, and help us to fully focus in on what You may have for us right now. So I'm asking You, Lord, to move by the power of Your Spirit through the preaching of Your Word. I pray that this morning that You would convict hearts, that You would draw people to saving faith for those who are outside of the faith. God, I pray that You would encourage the believers, that You would build them up in the faith. In all aspects of these next few moments, Lord, I pray that what You would do is that You would encourage us, that You would show us Your glory, that You would make hearts be changed by the power of the preaching of God's Word, that You would transform us, make us different, that we would walk out of these doors changed and different today. I pray for the kids who are going to be downstairs, who will be dismissed in just a moment as well. They are going to be hearing the gospel message. And I pray, God, that You would even now start putting seeds into their little minds and hearts, that they would see their sinfulness before a holy God, and that You would give them the ability to turn from that, to trust in Christ as their Savior. So, Lord, I pray that You would be with the workers downstairs this morning, that You would give them the right words to say, and that You would help them to be able to share the gospel with these children as well. Thank You again, Lord, for what You're about to do. Thank You for what You have already done and being able to come together and to worship You, to honor You, to glorify You for what You have done in the person and work of Jesus Christ. Pray that You lift Him up this morning. Move me out of the way. I pray that You would help us to see Christ's glory. We pray this in His name. Amen. All right, so the children, you guys can go downstairs now. You guys can be dismissed. All right. Well, there's nothing like having a bad battery in your car to reveal to you how quickly your expectations and plans for your day can quickly change. Unfortunately, that statement has been true for me multiple times over the last couple months. One summer night around 9:30 at night, our family was just getting back from a Newport Gulls game. The boys were tired and ready for bed. I was tired and ready for bed. And so we get to the car. Jessica and I put the boys in the car. We strap them up in their car seats. And I'm fully expecting the car to start up just like every other time I tried. But once we tried to start it up, it didn't turn over at all. The battery was dead. So our plans to go home and get some good night's sleep quickly changed in that moment. And then, just a couple weeks ago, I brought the boys down to Braga Park to play basketball. And everything was normal. Everything was going great. We were having a good time. The car was running great. It was a great day. And then, about an hour after we were playing, we get into the car, and all of a sudden, it happened again. The car didn't start. Dead battery. It took the better part of the next hour to find someone to help us and get the car started again. And then the very next day after that, it happened all over again. It's like a nightmare that just keeps on happening. And so more altered plans, more shattered expectations. Thankfully, as I mentioned, there were people who came to our rescue and helped us get the car jumped. And since then, I did get a new battery for the car, and so everything is okay at this point. But those specific moments reminded me of just how quickly our plans can change because of unexpected events. And everyone's probably experienced something similar. Maybe you've experienced a dead car battery. Maybe it wasn't the battery. Maybe it was the engine. Maybe it was brakes. Maybe it just wasn't even a car problem at all. Maybe for some, it was a financial issue. Maybe you lost your job. Maybe out of the blue, you got a scary health diagnosis. Maybe it was just a well-thought-out plan that you had that did not go the way that you desired or the way that you expected. Oftentimes, especially when we least expect it, our wonderful plans for our life can change so drastically, and we can come face-to-face with unmet expectations. And so I'm just curious, because usually these unmet expectations in the Christianese term for it is closed doors, right? That's what we like to say. God's closing a door, right? But how do you handle closed doors and unmet expectations? How do you handle times when things don't go your way? How do you respond when you might think and expect something to happen, maybe even for God to work in a certain way, and it doesn't happen the way you expected it to? Do you get frustrated or angry? Do you complain and get crabby? Or do you get depressed? You start to feel like nothing you ever do is ever good enough. How do you think about God whenever dealing with unmet expectations? Do you blame him? Do you come to doubt his goodness? Do you come to doubt his love for you? Do you think of him as kind of manipulative or mean because he's not giving you what you want? There's lots of different ways that we can respond to unmet expectations. And many of those that I just mentioned are probably some of your go-to feelings that you have. But the question that I have for us this morning is this. What is going on behind the scenes of failed and unmet expectations in our life? I mean, if we really truly believe Romans 8:28, that all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to his purpose, then what is so good about having to always question what in the world God is doing all the time? If God is in control, is he really truly sovereign over our lives in every single detail? And if so, what's the greater purpose that he has for us in all these changing plans that happen in our life? Are they there just to frustrate us and to cause us misery? What's the purpose of them? If you've ever thought any of those questions before, I believe the text that we're about to read this morning can help us. And so, if you have a Bible, I want to invite you to turn with me to Acts chapter 16. We're continuing our series in the book of Acts. And so Acts chapter 16, we're starting in verse 6 this morning. And if you're using a pew Bible in front of you, you can find our text on page 870. Acts chapter 16, verse 6. This is the beginning of Paul's second missionary journey. So we'll go ahead and read from verse 6 all the way down to verse 15. It says, "And they went through the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them. So, passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.' And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God called us to preach the gospel to them. So setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We remained in this city some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household as well, she urged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay.' And she prevailed on us." All right. So as you probably noticed, as I was reading that text, there are a lot of different places that were named. 12 places, in fact, in these 9 verses. And so what I want to do is just give you some context. I want to give you a visual of these places that Luke is talking about so you can see exactly what's going on there. So if you open up your bulletin, inside your bulletin, there's a printout that looks like this. It's a map. And we're just going to look at this map for just a second. So pull this out for just a second. And so what this map is it traces through Paul's second missionary journey. And if you look over to your map on the right side of the page, you'll see Syria. And right above that, you'll see Antioch. And Antioch was the great mission-minded church that was planted. It was a Gentile church, and notice that it says there, this is the starting point. Remember, this is where Paul and Barnabas were members. They were sent out from the church at Antioch on their first missionary journey, which you can read all about in Acts chapter 13 and 14. And now also, Antioch is also the starting place for the second missionary journey as well. And so for those of you who were here last week, you may remember that it was at Antioch where Paul suggested to Barnabas that they should go back in all of the region that they planted these churches to go and to strengthen them in the gospel. And we know by the end of Acts chapter 15, Paul and Barnabas split due to the disagreement over John Mark. And John Mark and Barnabas go to the island of Cyprus, which you can see right there on your map as well. And Silas and Paul go north of Antioch through Syria and through Cilicia. And then they come eventually to Derbe and Lystra, which you can see right there on your map. I'm just kind of tracing this red line now. And that is where they met Timothy. Now, in our text this morning in verse 6, we read that Paul and Silas and Timothy go throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia. So that is the southern part of Galatia there. You can see Phrygia kind of outlined there in a light gray. And they were unable, it says, to go into Asia, which we'll get to that in just a second. And so what do? They go north to Bithynia. And then we see that the Spirit of Jesus didn't allow them to go there either. And so they continue to move west until they reached Troas. So just continue down that red line. You'll see Troas there. And they saw the vision of the man in Macedonia pleading for help. And then from Troas, they went to Samothrace, which is the little island between Troas and Neapolis. And so they sail to that island. Then they sail from there to Neapolis. And then they eventually reach Philippi. All of that is happening within these 9 verses, approximately around 950 to 1,000 miles is where they were traveling. Now, next week, Lord willing, we'll see them go to Berea and Thessalonica, which is in Acts chapter 17. And then in Acts chapter 18, we see Paul in Corinth. And so you can keep on tracing this red little line down there, and you can see their journey of where they're going. And then in Acts 19, he crosses the sea to Ephesus, which is in Asia, and the journey just continues to go on. But I wanted to print this out for you so that you would be helped and be able to trace kind of what is happening through this second missionary journey. It's helpful to be able to put a face to the name, so to speak. You read a bit about all these names and places in Scripture, and sometimes they can be kind of confusing, and these names you can't even barely pronounce. And so I hope this is helpful in being able to catch a glimpse of where these guys went in their working for the gospel. And so just think about this for a second. You got Paul, you got Silas, you got Timothy. They're going from place to place. They're traveling hundreds of miles, mostly by foot. And they're going through rough terrain. They're going through mountainous terrain to get to these places. All for what? What's the purpose? Why are they going through all this? Well, they're doing it to see if God might open doors and open hearts to the gospel of his grace. And what it was true for them is also true for us in 2024. That if the gospel is to continue to be successful and to advance, if lives are going to continue to be changed by the gospel and transformed by its message, then 2 things must happen. God must grant open doors, and he must open hearts. The most important thing that we can do as a church and as God's people to reach the lost is not to build the biggest building and the baddest building in town. It's not to have the best programs or to bend and mold ourselves to the culture to look more attractive to those from the outside. No, that's not the most important thing that we need to do. The most important thing that we can do is to be fully dependent upon God to sovereignly open doors and to open people's hearts to the gospel. Planning and strategizing and studying and proclaiming his word, all of these things are important. But ultimately, we need God to bring the increase. We need the Holy Spirit to actually move among us through the preaching of the word. When we're gathered here on a Sunday morning, whenever we go out of these doors throughout the week and we proclaim and declare the gospel to our unsaved friends and family members, we need God to move. We need his Spirit to move. And this is what we pray for every single week, every Saturday morning in men's prayer. We're praying that God would do something in the midst of us right now. We pray this throughout the week, that God would be the one who would bring the increase, that we would be dependent upon him and him alone. But sometimes we can ask, we can pray, we can strategize, we can plan, and we still don't get that open door the way that we may have expected. And that's what we really see in verse 6. Actually, we see it in verse 6 and in verse 7. Look at it again with me. Paul, Silas, Timothy, they went throughout the region of Phrygia and Galatia, and they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word. They were forbidden to do it in Asia, and then again, they were forbidden by the Spirit of Jesus, who didn't allow them to go into Bithynia. So this is a striking couple of verses that we have here. Think about it for a second. These are men that are called by the Spirit of God to go to do what? To preach the word, to proclaim it, to speak it. And now they are now prevented by the Spirit to speak the word in Asia, in Bithynia. So what do we make of all of that? Well, first, don't get confused about the two different names that are listed here. The Holy Spirit and the Spirit of Jesus are referring to the same person. These names are used interchangeably, but are referencing the third person of the Trinity. And so the Spirit of God has an active role in the mission and gives evidence that God is with them and he is directing their path every step that they go. Now, I want you to also notice that Luke doesn't really give us any additional information as to why or how the Holy Spirit prevented this team from entering these specific regions. The text simply doesn't tell us. And when we don't have clear information as to how something specifically happened, it's best not to try to make the text say something it hasn't actually said. It's a bad way to interpret the text. For all we know, Paul could have received a vision just like he did in Troas. We know from Acts chapter 15, verse 32, that Silas was a prophet. So maybe Silas received a prophecy and spoke a prophecy to them. Maybe it was just a physical circumstance that caused them not to be able to enter. Or maybe Luke, who's the author of Acts, is describing this situation now looking back and putting all the pieces together. And he's saying, oh, look, this is why we didn't go in this place and this place, because the Spirit of God was directing us all this time to Macedonia. I mean, the bottom line is, we don't know. We don't know exactly why or how this specifically happened. What we do know is that they were driven up north and continued to travel west through Mysia and finally landed in Troas, where Paul received the vision. But also notice, even the vision that Paul received from this man isn't very clear. I mean, what kind of vision was it? Was it a vision in a dream? Was it some sort of revelation in the night when they were actually awake and not sleeping? Was it an actual man that was just being described here as a vision? I mean, the definition of the word in the original language just means something that was seen with the eye. And so again, we don't know for sure. And so what Luke is doing is just describing to his readers what had happened. He's being descriptive and not necessarily prescriptive. And I'm emphasizing this because many will take a text like this and speculate on its meaning and then come to a conclusion and say, this is how God speaks in our life today and how we ought to seek him. But what I'm saying is that because we can't be sure and exactly sure about all of the details of what's going on, that should cause us to be cautious in making this a prescriptive way that we should be seeking the Lord's will for our lives. And while we're here, just on a side note, on discerning God's will for our life, let me just ask you the question. How do you know the will of God for your life? I mean, how did Paul and the rest of the team know it was the will of God not to go into Asia or Bithynia? How did they know that God wasn't just testing them to see if they would push through regardless of the trials that they faced? Maybe you've asked similar questions like this to yourself. And you've kind of gone down this rabbit trail of which leaves you ultimately stuck and paralyzed when faced with the decision that you have to make. So you don't know what to do because you're trying to discern what God's will is. And so you say the spiritual thing. You say, I'm waiting on God to discern his will. But in reality, You're just as confused and frustrated than ever and lack any type of confidence whatsoever to actually make a decision on your own. And if you've ever been there before, you know exactly what I'm talking about. The problem with that type of thinking about God's will is that it over-spiritualizes every decision that you make. You end up making God's will much more complicated and much more mysterious and more subjective than it actually is. God's not sneaky. He's not manipulative and he's in hiding his will from you, expecting you to go on this frantic search to try to find it before you do anything in your life. That's not how God works. Now you might say, doesn't God have a specific plan for my life? Yes, he does. Doesn't he have a specific will of direction regarding where I'm going to maybe work or who I'm going to marry or where I might live? Yes, he does. But he very rarely reveals the entire plan to you before it actually happens. If he did, then what would be the purpose of faith? Right? There's a much more liberating approach to discerning God's will, and here it is. Follow what is clearly known about God's will in Scripture first. For example, there are four places in Scripture where God's will is crystal clear. One of them is that it is his will that you are saved in following Christ, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 through 4. Secondly, it is his will that you are to be a person who does good, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 15. It's also his will that you give thanks in all circumstances, which is what we see in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 18. And lastly, it's his will that you are being sanctified, abstaining from sexual immorality, that you are living a holy life. We see that from 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. And so if you are living your life in accordance with that, then the next step for you is pretty simple. It's just do something. Just make a decision by faith and trust in God's sovereignty over your life. Is God concerned about what you do and who you marry and how many kids you have and where you move and what you're going to do tomorrow? Yes, he certainly is. And he certainly is involved in all of those details. However, he is much more concerned about your heart before him. And if you're following his will that is clearly revealed in Scripture, then you're free to make decisions by faith, trusting in his sovereign grace to lead you and guide you all along the way. And so then, whenever you meet a closed door, you just continue to depend upon the Lord and move forward by faith and make the next decision. Don't let closed doors discourage you or paralyze you. See them as God's caring and sovereign guidance in your life. If you notice, that's exactly what Paul and the team did. They were met with a closed door in Asia, but they weren't waffling about their decision about what to do next. They continued to move forward by faith. They continued to go north. And then they hit another closed door. But again, they continued moving by faith. And sure enough, as God continued to lead them through these particular closed doors, he led them finally to an open door in Macedonia whenever they finally got to Troas. None of that would have been possible if they just stayed there in Asia, trying to figure out of fear, what decision they make and fearing that they'd make the wrong decision. And so they're just going to wait. They continue to move. They continue to stay dependent upon God's sovereign leading regardless of what they face. And that's the lesson. So the lesson here to look for is not to be looking for personal visions or signs or subjective internal promptings to guide you when you don't know what to do. It's to continue to be faithful to the Lord and the clear calling that he has given you as a believer. And when your plans don't go as expected, just move forward and trust the Lord and his providential hand in your life to open a door. And that's what Paul and the team was doing. They continued to move. They continued to go forward. And as they went, Paul receives this vision of the man who's crying out to come to Macedonia to help. And so notice just something real quick with me in verse 10. Through this vision, the calling over this group coming to come over to Macedonia to help us. And then verse 10, it says, "And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia." Notice the change of personal pronouns there. All before this, in these verses, it was they did this, they did that. Now in verse 10, it changes to we. And what that implies is that Luke, who is the author of Acts, was most likely in Troas at this time that Paul received this vision. And so Luke teamed up at this point with Paul and the rest of the missionaries. And so all of them, Paul, Silas, Timothy, and Luke, they all collaborate together about this particular vision. And what we see in verse 10 is they concluded that God was leading them to preach the gospel to these people in Macedonia. And so the door had been opened. And so as verse 11 says, they set sail from Troas, they stopped over at the island in Samothrace and made it to Neapolis and then to Philippi. Now, what's interesting as we kind of transition to this next section about the place that God had led this team during the second missionary journey is this is the first time that God's people had left the continent of Asia and bridged over to the place of Europe. This is really where Europe was. And so the gospel was continuing to expand and continuing to advance. And now it is in Europe. And as we see in these next couple weeks that we have working through these next chapters, we'll see Paul plant some significant churches in this particular area throughout the region that were incredibly important throughout the first century. And it all starts right here in Macedonia at a prayer meeting in Philippi. And so look again with me at verse 13. It says, "On the Sabbath day, we went outside to the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. And one who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. And the Lord," notice this, "the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul." Now, what we see in verse 13 is interesting, gives us some insight into the culture of Philippi at this time, because typically, as we've seen throughout the book of Acts, Paul goes to synagogues first when he enters a new city. But there's no synagogue here, is there? Instead, what we see is a prayer meeting being held outside of the city gates by the water, and specifically with a group of women. And so what we know culturally from Philippi, just from this statement alone, is that it was a Roman colony. It was primarily a Gentile region and not much Jewish presence evidenced because they had no synagogue in the area. However, Paul and the guys that were with him somehow caught wind of a prayer meeting by the river, and so they go and check it out. They get there. They see all of the women there praying together. And Paul and the rest of the guys gather with them, and they start to share the gospel. And as they're declaring the truth of the gospel, that Christ is the Messiah, that he has come to save people from their sins, they notice one particular woman that is intently listening in. Lydia. We learn in verse 14 that Lydia is a woman from the region of Thyatira, and she was a seller of purple goods. What this meant was that she was most likely a very successful businesswoman, because those who sold purple goods were typically people from the region who had the purple dye that was needed to make the goods. And this purple dye was extremely rare. It actually came from a rare type of sea snail in the Mediterranean Sea. And so what these people would do is they would gather all of these sea snails together. They would crack open the shells and break them open. And then once the snail was exposed, there is a tiny gland on top of the snail that they would take off. And inside that gland was the purple dye. And then they would go through this long, excruciating process to try to excrete the purple dye from this gland, from this sea snail. And so it was extremely rare. It took a long time to get this purple dye out. And so therefore, it was extremely expensive. So if she was a seller of purple goods, typically the people who would buy these specific goods from these people would be people of royalty. People who actually had money. And so we know from this fact that most likely Lydia was a woman that was pretty well off in this day. But we also find out in verse 14 that she's also a worshiper of God. Now we can read that and think right off the bat, she's a believer. But don't take this to mean that she has believed in Christ. Because she came from the region of Thyatira, which is most likely a Gentile region. And she heard of the God of Israel and became a God-fearer. So what that meant was that she followed the practices of the Jewish people, but she was not yet converted. It's similar to like people coming in church today. They enjoy the message. They may enjoy just the concept or the idea of God, but there really has never been any true heart change in their life. They've never actually been transformed. They've never actually come to saving faith in Christ. They just like to listen and hear about it. That's kind of like Lydia right here. And so what we see is that Paul and the rest of the guys come to this group and Paul starts to proclaim the gospel to Lydia. And notice what happens next. The Lord opens her heart. Now, what does it mean for God to open a heart? Well, it means that he is sovereignly working through the preaching of the gospel to save Lydia's soul. This wasn't Paul's doing. This wasn't Lydia's doing. It was God's own saving initiative. He was the one that opened her heart. He was the one that was actually drawing her. He was the one that convicted her of her sin. He was the one that even gave her the faith to believe in Jesus Christ. This is all a work of Almighty God. And we desperately need to be clear on this in regards to the doctrine of conversion. Because coming to faith in Christ is not just a mere mental assent of facts about Christ. That's not all it is. What is needed for true salvation to actually occur is for a work of God to happen. What's needed is the Spirit of God needs to swoop in and enlighten your eyes and open your heart and to give you faith to believe in Jesus Christ. Because left to ourselves, we won't believe. We won't believe in a perfect and holy God. We won't believe that we have sinned against this God and are destined to eternal hell. We won't believe of our need to repent or to come to Christ, that he is actually the one who is fully man and fully God. We won't believe that. We won't believe that he is our substitute. We won't believe that he's the only way that someone can be saved. We won't believe in his resurrection. We won't believe in his ascension. Without the working of God in someone's heart, we won't believe and we can't believe. God needs to do a work first. To give you eyes to see, to open up your heart, to receive the message of grace. That is salvation. That is God's work. That is not our work. It's not even our faith. He gives us the faith that is needed to actually believe in him. And when he does, we become new creatures. Why? Because we actually see for the very first time the glory and the beauty of Jesus Christ. We're awestruck. We can't believe that this God is full of grace and mercy, that he would show pardon upon me, that he would take my sin, that he would bear the wrath of God for me. That's the type of thing that brings us to our knees. And we see the beauty and the glory of God. And when that happens, we're enlightened. We're born again, the Bible says. We're transformed. We're changed. Ephesians chapter 2 says that when we are saved, we are made alive in Christ. This is what happens when God opens a heart. And so the question for you this morning, as you're sitting there listening to this, is, has God opened your heart to believe? Has he done this type of work in you? And I think that you probably know the answer right away. It's probably not like, oh, I'm not really sure. You probably know. And if not, you desperately need to pray that God would do that type of work in your heart right now, this morning. That he would show you just a glimpse of his holiness and your sin before him, and then open your heart to repent and to believe in the gospel. You only have one life to live, and God didn't create you just to waste your life away. Living in sin is not freedom. It's bondage. And the Bible says that the wages of sin are eternal judgment, eternal wrath, separation from God forever. That's not fun. Someone once came up to me and said, hell is fun, isn't it? Because we can just do whatever we want. No, it's not fun. The Bible describes it as weeping and gnashing of teeth. Separation out of the presence of God is not a fun idea. It's horrifying. And so, this is why Jesus had to come, to free sinners from their sin slavery, to be reconciled with him, to actually have a relationship with him, to be made new and alive in him. To free sinners. That's why Paul preached the gospel to Lydia. That's why I'm preaching the gospel this morning to you. So that you might hear it, that God may open your heart, that you may pay attention and listen to the gospel message and repent and believe. Will you trust in the Savior this morning? Is God opening your heart this morning to come to him? And if so, believe. Trust in him for your salvation alone, not your own work, in Christ. Die to yourself. Trust in Christ. That is the work that God did in Lydia's heart. And notice the results. If you notice, first in verse 14, God opened her heart. And as an expression of that open heart and salvation, what happened? She was attentive to the gospel. This is what happens when God enlightens a soul. They start to become attentive to the gospel. They pay attention to what is actually being said. They don't just come into church and sit and listen and say, great sermon, I'm going to walk out of here and just live my life how I always was living it. No, they come in, they actually pay attention. They're soaking it in. They're receiving it in their own life. They want to hear it. They can't get enough of it. They're eager to listen. They're eager to learn. They see its beauty. They begin to love it. They are moved by the message. They are changed by it. Attentiveness to the gospel. Secondly, her open heart to the gospel leads to obedience. Because notice what happens next. She gets baptized. Verse 15. So we see not only does Lydia get baptized, but the message of grace moves through her whole household, and God miraculously opens the hearts of all of them as well for them to receive the gospel, and all of her household gets baptized as well. And so lastly, we see it expressed in the hospitable love for the brothers and sisters in Christ. Verse 15, at the end of verse 15, it says, she prevailed upon Paul and the others for them to stay so that she could serve them. Out of love. All throughout the New Testament, you read that hospitality is always a mark of true saving faith. that there is a genuine love for the brothers and sisters in Christ, for the church. So let's just take a step back for a moment and try to put these pieces together. Paul and his companions, they traveled for hundreds of miles. God redirected their paths over and over again. He took them on unexpected routes, all to bring them to this prayer meeting in Philippi, where a church was started, so that Lydia could hear the gospel and for God to open her heart and believe. What is clearly evident from this narrative is that God was ultimately the one in control, leading and guiding every single step of this mission. And I think that has massive implications for us this morning and for your life. Because one thing this tells us, as brothers and sisters in Christ, is that we must trust upon God's sovereign leading in our life. All it takes, if you think about this, is one phone call, one doctor's visit. All it takes is one financial crisis, one dead car battery. All it takes is for one little moment in our life to reveal that we are not in control of our life as we might think we are. That there is someone leading and guiding the ship. And in those moments in life where you feel like kind of the rug has just been taken out from under you, God is the one that is still in control. He's ultimately using all of these things and all of your circumstances in your life to show you one specific thing: your desperate need for Him. And to come to Him for everything in your life. And just like Paul and his companions, sometimes God is going to close doors that you expected to be open. And maybe even these are good things and godly things. Maybe they're even things that you've been praying about for a long time. But God will still sometimes close those doors. And sometimes in those moments, you might be tempted to get frustrated at God because you're not getting what you want. But as we see throughout this narrative, God's plans are always perfect, aren't they? His ways are not our ways. The unmet expectation that you may be experiencing in your life might just be the next step for God to show you that He has something way greater than you could ever imagine. So He's not just closing a door in your life to frustrate you or to make you miserable. He's doing it for your eternal good. And so trust in His sovereign leading. Be confident, most confident, in His guidance and in His direction in your life. And remember, you do not need to go seeking after some writing in the sky or some subjective feeling to know God's will for your next step. Jesus said, "Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you," right? That's God's will for your life. So first do that. And then be free to make decisions based on godly wisdom that you glean from the scriptures and from other trusted brothers and sisters in Christ as well. And trust that God is continuing to lead and to guide sovereignly as you walk through your life, all throughout the ups and downs that we experience. See, we need to understand and be reminded that all of our lives, the pleasant and unpleasant times, the challenges and the joys, all of the twists and turns of the unexpected events of life, all occur under God's providence. What is God's providence? Well, according to the Heidelberg Catechism, it's the almighty and ever-present power of God by which He upholds, as with His hand, heaven and earth and all creatures. And so rules them that lead and blade, rain and drought, fruitful and lean years, food and drink, health and sickness, prosperity and poverty. All things, in fact, come to us not by chance, but from His fatherly hand. his fatherly hand. That evokes comfort. And that's what God's sovereignty should provide us, comfort. See, the reason that God's sovereignty ought to be so comforting to us is because he has a perfect character. If God was sovereign, but he was evil, that would be the scariest thing in life. If he was in control of all things, but he was not a good God, watch out. But he's not. He is good. He is righteous. He is holy. So even in the seemingly disappointing times where God closes a door that you thought would be open, you can lean back on his goodness. You can lean upon his mercy. You can trust that he is a perfect God and he always does what is right. He's perfect in all his ways and he loves you and cares for you. And so the doors that he closes, despite how painful and how hurtful sometimes they may feel, what they are just open doors for what he has next for you in your growth as a believer. And because you know that God is good all of the time, you can trust his lead. You can trust his guidance. So I just want to encourage you. God's sovereign leading in your life must be trusted. Because he is a God that is good. He is a God that is perfect. He is a God that always does what is right. Secondly, we must also depend upon God's power to sovereignly save. So just like we saw with Lydia, God is the one that needs to open hearts unto salvation. And we need to trust in God's timing and in his ways to save. Many have tried to water down the gospel and water down salvation by just making it just a cognitive decision or by walking an aisle. Or by filling out a card, or through some sort of emotional manipulation. But we're not going to do any of that here. We are going to preach the gospel and leave the results to the Lord. We're going to see him do the work. Because he is the one who is sovereign over salvation. And the only thing that is actually needed is for God to open dead hearts to come to life. Some of you that are here this morning need this to happen to you right now. You're in bondage to your sin and you know that you are. You have no peace. You have no joy. And so you need this salvation. You need to cry out to God to do the work in your heart, to open your heart to receive his grace. There are others here this morning that have children and teenagers and family members and friends and coworkers that need to get saved. And so my encouragement to you this morning is to continue to intercede for their souls. Because God is in the business of saving sinners and he is powerful to save. Even the most wretched people. That was me before coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Many of you guys know my own testimony. Before I came to Christ, I was on drugs. I was drinking alcohol excessively. I was wasting my very life away, living for myself. And I've been to churches before. I've been to Bible studies before. I've sat in services just like you are this morning. I've heard the gospel before. I always thought that I was actually good with God when I actually wasn't. And I could just live my life however I wanted to. But one night, I listened to a sermon online of a preacher preaching out of Matthew chapter 5, verse 6. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, and for they shall be filled. And it was that night that God did a miraculous work of opening my heart to him. And what happened for the very first time is that I actually paid attention to God's word. I paid attention to the gospel. All the other times that I've been to church, all the other times that I've been to the Bible studies, all the other times that people were trying to proclaim it to me, it was in one ear, out the other. This time, God opened my heart and I paid attention to His Word. I wanted to soak it all in. It was almost as if the blinders of my eyes were finally opened up and I could finally, for the first time, see clearly. See clearly about my own sin before Him. See clearly His grace. See clearly Christ's beauty. And after that night, after trusting in Christ for my own salvation, my life has never been the same. And now, looking back, I would have never in 1,000 years would have told you that I would be a pastor. That was not a category for me whatsoever. That wasn't my idea. This was God's doing. He opened my heart. He was the one that saved me. He was the one that gave me new godly affections. He was the one that was sovereignly in control of it all. It was all His work. And this is the work that He's still doing today. And so maybe you're here this morning and maybe a little bit discouraged because maybe you haven't seen God work in this particular way for a long time. Maybe you're not seeing it work, Him work in this particular way towards a specific person that you've been praying for. You need to be reminded this morning that God is powerful to save. It wasn't just something that He did thousands of years ago. He's doing the work right now. And all He has called us to do is to be faithful to proclaim the message and continue to pray for these people to come to Christ. Because this is His work that He's doing. He is sovereign over it. He is the one that's opening hearts. He is the one that is drawing. He is the one that convicts people of sin. And so let us be encouraged in that and trust in that. To continue to do our part to first just proclaim the message, to pray, just like Paul would do, to go to all these different places, to speak the gospel of grace, and ask God to bring the increase for His glory. So with that, let's pray together towards that end. Let's bow our heads together. Father, we do come before You this morning. Just want to pause for just a moment. And just allow Your Spirit just to continue just to work in the hearts of Your people that You have here this morning. Surely You are speaking to particular people in particular different ways. Maybe You're calling some to salvation right now. Maybe You're calling some to just to be encouraged, to remember Your faithful love to them. Whatever the case, Lord, I pray, God, that Your Spirit would continue to move and continue to convict, continue to encourage, continue to save. Continue to clarify for us the specific will that You have given us, the clear will that You have given us in Your Word, that we would be faithful brothers and sisters in Christ, following You, following after Christ, being forever changed into His image more and more, beholding His glory, transformed, living lives of holiness, living lives of righteousness, abstaining from sexual immorality, doing good works towards one another, loving the brethren, loving Your church. These are the clear things that You have called us to do. Would You help us to be able to walk in love, to walk in these ways? And then would You cause our hearts to help us to be more dependent upon You in all circumstances in our life, through the ups, through the downs, through the challenges, through the difficulties, through the joys, through the sorrows. Help us to trust You, knowing that You are God that is sovereign and in control. That You love us and care for us, even in times where we hurt and we feel pain. You're still there. You're present. So I pray that You would just encourage us with these words for Your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so we come to just the point of our service this morning where we celebrate communion together. And so you'll see in the pew backs in front of you that you should have the elements there. You can start opening that up because sometimes it can be a little tricky. I would just ask that you wait to take the elements on my cue and so that we can take them all together. I just want to remind you of the reason why we do communion. We do communion to remember the gospel, to remember Christ. The things that I've been proclaiming this morning, the things that I've been mentioning, we come to remember the cost of redemption that Christ came to purchase for us. He was our sacrifice. His blood has washed us clean for those who have trusted in Jesus Christ. We remember that. We come together to recall those things in our life. We remember him praying in the garden, pleading with the Father, if there is any other way, let this cup of wrath pass from me. But nevertheless, not as I will, but you will. Remember the great cost of our salvation. Christ's broken body on the cross, his spilt blood, his substitutionary death, the price for our redemption. We also come to remember what Christ has already done in his death, but we celebrate the fact that we can look forward in hope and what he is going to do in the future. Because of what Christ has done on the cross, we have a glorious future to look forward to, and we can celebrate that fact. And we can come together and glory in the fact that one day we will be with our King, worshiping him, adoring him, face to face. And we look forward to our final deliverance where sin will be no more. Well, there will be an unending joy, no death, no corruption, just pure bliss because of Christ and what he has done. We will see him face to face. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 26, verse 29, I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. We come to anticipate that day, to celebrate that day. And lastly, we're reminded that communion highlights the unity that we should have together in this life right now. We all experience ups and downs. We all experience challenges and difficulties in life. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians that for anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. So we need each other. God does not want divisions or tensions to be between us. And so he calls us in our time of communion to examine our hearts, that we would be truly a people who love one another as Christ has loved us, that we would be unified together in his love, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave us. Lastly, I just want to appeal to those who may still be kind of considering where their heart is at before the Lord. If you're an unbeliever here this morning, this cracker inside of here, this juice, this is not magical. This is not like a potion that's going to change you. This is something that we remember of something that has happened already in our own hearts. And if you're an unbeliever here this morning, that is yet to happen to you, but it can happen right now. And so I just want to encourage you to not necessarily take this because it's not going to do anything for you, but just sit in your pew and pray and ask God to be merciful to you, to be gracious to you. Ask him as he did to do what he did to Lydia, to open your heart to receive the gospel, to repent of your sin, to trust in Christ, to start following Christ. And so again, I know that we just took a little moment in our time of prayer. Let's just take a moment of silence together and let the applications of the sermon and why we celebrate communion together just sit with us for just a moment. Let's meditate on that and remember the costly price of Christ's sacrifice for us. And then in a few moments, I'll lead us in taking the elements together. the Lord Jesus, on the night that he was betrayed, he took the bread, and when giving thanks, he broke it and said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." The body of Christ, let's eat together. In the same way also, he took the cup after supper, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink in remembrance of me." The blood of Christ, let's drink together. Father, again, we are so grateful for your grace. So grateful for the spilt blood of Christ that cleanses our souls, that makes us new. Father, I'm thankful for this morning and the ways that you are moving, the ways that you are working in the life of our church. We pray that your spirit and your presence would be more evident here, that we would continue to see your glory, that we would see lives transformed. We would see wrong thinking be changed. We would see lives really, truly pursuing holiness and righteousness, following after you, dying to self, dying to sin. God, would you do a work in this church? Would you do a work in us? We ask this all in Christ's name. Amen. Verse 19. May God supply every need of yours according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus. To our God and Father be glory forever and ever. Amen. Thank you for joining us this Sunday. Hope you guys have a blessed rest of the week. God bless you.